Well, good afternoon, James. It is Friday, June 9th. It's Discovering Victory Podcast. This is your opportunity to hear message clips that have been preached here at America's Keswick. And we're going back to last summer. This is Thursday morning. Dr. Ed Hardesty, who is on the faculty at Lancaster Bible College, shared an amazing series of messages, and we want to share part one of that message with you today on Discovering Victory Podcast. Let's give a listen.
Thank you for the privilege of being here. I don't take this lightly. To me, it's like coming home. I know a lot of you feel exactly the same way, that when you come down that driveway and it says, welcome home. That's a feeling that just gives you peace, serenity. Kind of like to wallow in it for a while. Because you know what's waiting for you out there. It's like church ought to be for most of us. It's where you go to heal up. It's where you go to find confidence and completion. It's where you go to come together with the brothers and sisters who are like-minded, who take you for who you are, not who you wish you were or who they think you are. It would be nice if that was the rule across the board. One of the things that struck me my whole life, especially in these later days, is how tiny little things are so consequential in your life down the road. How a multitude of things piled up equal far more than the sum of the total. All the parts coming together, it's much bigger. So one of the things in these later years that has fascinated me is looking at all the backstories in history, the backstories in scripture, the many things that are still running, still going on, still pulling together that seem to have been set aside and over with. Nope, here it comes again. It's kind of like Israel in the wilderness. When they come out of Egypt and leave Sinai, they go up to Kadesh Barnea and the Lord says, I'm your champion. I will take you into the land. Do not fear. I don't want you to have multiple weapons, no tanks, no bazookas, no artillery. Just take sidearms because I'm your champion. We're going to go right up the middle. It's not a great strategy if you have weakness. That's not a great strategy at all if you have any doubt that you can prevail. But with God as your champion, why not? So the spies are sent out into the land to reconnoiter, and they come back and give their sit rep. Pardon me, I break out in military every now and then, okay? And they come back, and who says, let's go get them? Joshua and Caleb. 2 out of 12. That's a lousy percentage. What are the rest saying? There's giants in the land. They have huge cities. They're thick walls. There's no way we can. We were better off in Egypt. Why did you drag us out of Egypt? Etc., etc., etc. And what did God say at that point? Take a lap. A 39-year lap throughout the wilderness. 900,000 warrior-age men are dead in the wilderness, except for two, Caleb and Joshua. And at the steps of Moab, looking across the Jordan River at the land that God was to give them, now the strategy has changed. Now it's going to be much tougher to take the land. He says to a new generation who has come on board, are you ready to follow me? Are you ready to go with me? I wonder how many of those warrior age men, 30 and above, I wonder how many of them even remember Egypt. I wonder how many of them remember Sinai. Certainly all the trials along the way, but they've never been in a military situation. They've never been in battles except the skirmishes along the way, especially when the Amalekites ambushed them. There's 1,000 different bits and pieces that come together. I guess I identify this with this because my experience in the military, though only 4 years of my life, has marked me deeply. I stay in touch with an awful lot of members of my old outfit, the ones that are still alive. I visit the wall, remember the names. I talk to their wives, who many have remarried, children grown and gone. I work at the VFW with guys that are still coming back in their heads. They never came home from Vietnam. They're still deep in their PTSD, wallowing in it. Guys from the Gulf, guys from Afghanistan, all this keeps coming back, and it keeps the military side of me in just 4 years of my life incredibly fresh. I begin to ask myself from time to time, especially dealing with these fellows and dealing with the psychiatrist at Lebanon VA Hospital. That's a fun job. That's another story altogether. What kept you going? What did God use in your life when you were not living for Christ, even though you were a believer? Mom tells me I trusted the Lord at 7 years old. I don't remember. I don't remember a time when I didn't know Jesus as my Savior. I remember plenty of times when you wouldn't have known. You know, it's the old assignment of if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? In my case, no. Especially in the military. So how did the Lord take you through and keep Him in the center of your life even though you were not living for Him? It's very simple. December 1st, 1968, I got a letter. Got back to the base, mail call was wonderful. Especially when you've been in the field and you come back and there's this whole pile and somebody's standing on the back of a truck going, "Hardesty, you!" And grabbing at the letters, news from the world as far as we were concerned. "Hi, I don't know you and you don't know me, but my grandmother knows your aunt." And I'm going, "Oh wow, where's this going?" You know. They thought it would be really neat if you had somebody to write to. "Write if you want. It's okay if you don't. I got my grandmother off my back. Tag, you're it." It's that kind of thing going on. I wrote back. Then she wrote. Then I wrote. Then she wrote. Then I wrote. We sent pictures. Everyone was different. I've never met one single woman that's seen a picture of herself that said, "Yes, that's me. Yes, that captures me." It's always, "Well, my hair's not quite like that. No, I really don't look like," you know, that kind of thing going on. Well, you got 15 pictures all stuck in your duffel bag, and none of them look like the same woman, but it's her every time. Cards and letters going back and forth. We used to number them because I'd be in the field on whatever mission, and sometimes you'd get four or five at a time. And they'd come bundled all together, so you didn't want to read letter six when the beginning of that message was letter two. You know, "We buried Fred yesterday. I didn't know he was sick," you know, et cetera, so forth and so on. So we kept them together. Between the two of us, there's 230 some letters. You have to have something to do when you're sitting in a bunker getting shelled. So you got a flashlight in your mouth and you're writing. And it was not little jot things. I mean, 3, 4, 5 pages. You're pouring out your heart. She was a marvelously mature Christian who fed my soul and my heart. I had to go halfway around the world to be in contact with a girl that lived across town. She sent me a Bible. She sent me bits and pieces. She sent me clippings. She had a local radio station play some Christian music because she knew how much I loved music, and then she'd record it and send it in a little 3-inch reel-to-reel tapes. Cassettes had not yet been invented. You remember them? Little quarter-inch Mylar things? Little tiny box to play this thing on? Guard it with your life. That's all you got, you know. All those tapes have been transcribed onto CDs now, and my daughter is in the process of listening to them all. But all those numbered letters, the 200 and some of them, she keeps all of them in a box marked evidence, you know, in case I get smart alecky or sassy with her. "You remember this? You remember when you said that?" The point is, in the 10 and a half months that we wrote, I knew her better than if we dated for 5 years. Because we talked about everything. There wasn't the posturing and the foolishness of early dating, wondering who's got to say what to whom, what did she mean by that, what did she really mean, etc., so forth and so on. All that brinksmanship and game playing and so forth, it wasn't there. When I met her for the first time, September 27th, 1969, I was fresh home from Vietnam. It was the day after. I got home late at night. I met her the next day. It was as if we had known each other for years. That was September. I had 37 days leave. I saw her 36. Mom was not real pleased about that. But nonetheless, I saw her 36 of the 37, went to my next duty station, only had a few months left in the military. I was a staff sergeant in those days running a munitions team, loading B-52s with nukes. They stationed me at Wright-Patton, Ohio, and I lived in Baltimore at the time. And since I was a staff sergeant and a team leader, I wrote my own three-day passes. And home I'd go. We were on a one-hour recall. I think Ohio's a little more than an hour away from Baltimore. Only got caught one time. It snowed and I couldn't get back, and I didn't make formation on Monday morning. Colonel called me in and said, Sergeant Hardesty, you're supposed to be a leader. You're supposed to be an example. You are a non-commissioned officer with men working under you. Why should I not give you an Article 15, a permanent reprimand in your record for not making formation because you went beyond the one-hour recall? I said, sir, I get out in a month, I'm getting married, and you can do to me whatever you want. He looked at me and he smiled and he said, get out of my office. I asked her to marry me in November, gave her a ring in December. You're in the military, you don't make any money. Got out in February, got married. Well, that's a story all by itself. The plan was, we'll get married next August. I'll get a job, we'll be able to save some money, put our life together, be able to start fresh. Then we moved that to, from October, we moved it to August. Oh, we were married in June. When you love somebody, you want to be with them. She was my anchor, still is. She kept my feet on the ground and my heart warmed to Jesus, because what was going on around me was destroying that. Destroying my heart, destroying my peace, destroying everything about it. When I came home, the only thing that was really sorted out and right was the woman that became my wife. I have no doubt whatsoever, when we started over again several years later with a brand new little baby boy, I would not have made it through college for a second time or seminary or all those years were it not for that gal. She's still that solid homemaker, lover, mom, grandmom. She's awesome. She's my best friend. Why am I telling you this? Because there's a thousand little pieces in everybody's life that come up to a very large equation. The sum of the total, the pieces at the other end are always greater than the bits and parts along the way. And God knew He had marked me to do what I'm doing. I didn't know that at the time, but He did. How did He keep me in the 13 years it took me to finally sort out the garbage in my heart and the pain that I brought back with me? How did He keep me civil, straight, reasonable? This is all through Bible college, all through seminary. A little lady by the name of Rachel, who was my bedrock, immovable. She was my go-to. She was my place of comfort. She was the spot where everything was okay. The whole world could be falling apart, but not inside the door of our house. Walk in and I was safe. I was home. All is well. It's like the little kid, you know, that comes home from school and mom's working somewhere in the house if she's a stay-home mom. And the little kid comes in the door and goes, Mom! Mom! I'm up here. What do you want? Nothing? Why does he not want anything? He doesn't need her. He just wants to know his world's intact. Everything's all right. There's one place that's safe. It's an old country western singer years ago, John Denver. Do you remember his song, Grandma's Feather Bed? You ever heard that? Didn't get a lot of sleep, but we had a lot of fun on Grandma's Feather Bed. Where's the safest place in the house? Song of Solomon. When you were a little kid, your parents' bedroom. How many times have you had, when the grandchildren are at your house, and some of you haven't been there yet, you will be. How many times have you had, in the middle of the night, when the little ones are over, you suddenly become awake because there's a pair of eyes about this far away. And pop, pop. I'm scared. Can I sleep with you? Sure. Come on up. They are out cold in 30 seconds flat. You have slept the last you're going to sleep that night. Because now you're sleeping with a basket full of octopus. Why did they fall asleep that fast? They were scared a second ago, so much so they left the warm bed, traveled across to your bedroom, woke you up with these baleful eyes, wide open, scared you half to death, and now they're... Pardon me for getting too personal. One of the most beautiful experiences I've ever had in my life was sitting next to my wife while she was nursing our children. It's just so beautiful. And our little Becky was a voracious feeder. Fists like this. But what happens in that process? Warm, cuddled, full little bellies, dry butt. And what do the really little ones do that are utterly helpless? They just pass out and flop all over the place. Nobody's told them yet, you know, somebody's going to bump into your arm, keep that pulled in, you know. Utterly out cold. Who's the son that we're talking about in Hebrews 1 to 3? Who is this? Oh my. God used to speak through the fathers of prophets portions in many ways, but in these last days, his final word came through his son. Why is he the one to be trusted with the greatest revelation and the final word? Oh, because he's the owner. He's the heir. Through him, he created. He's his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. He carries everything along. He's the means by which the whole universe, cohesive universe, stays together. It would fly apart otherwise. Oh, and by the way, he simply does that by saying, you go there, this does this, that does that, and it did. And then he made purification for the likes of your sin and mine. Past, present, and future. That's amazing. That's incredible. And when that was done, he sat down on the right hand of the Father, co-regent of the universe, great high priest interceding for you and me. That's where they are this morning. We're going to finish today with my hands like this. Do you know what that is? Yeah, I know, Leonard Spock, right? Live long and prosper. Where'd this Vulcan get this sign? This is a Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet called a shin. That's where he got that Vulcan greeting. He was a good Jewish boy that grew up in a synagogue. His rabbi did this every service. What is this? The first letter in Shaddai. El Shaddai. When you look at the cognates, the different related languages that use that letter or something equivalent to it, it means God Almighty. Usually the picture is the mountains around us, a huge storm, something massive that's generating all sorts of energy that catches your imagination and drives you into that model, and you see something huge and enormous and way beyond your expectation. But there are other words that start with that shin that are also Shaddai. In Akkadian, language in Mesopotamia, way back before Hebrew, there's a word that's a cognate of Shaddai. It's pronounced Shadu. Same consonants, same principles, same idea, same seminal language. Same idea that is God Almighty. except there's a second meaning. A woman's breast. The mountains on the horizon and the breasts of a woman. Which is more powerful? Watch the baby. When they're full, they've been thoroughly cuddled, held, safe, secure. Mama has filled them with her own life. She carried them in her body for 9 months. She's part of them. They've become one right from conception. And what's so powerful about that? Utterly safe and secure. All is well. No one can touch me. When I meet people, it's the usual question, who are you? No. Wrong pronoun. Whose are you? By whom am I identified? Things of this world? Degrees? You just put in the time. Crank out the papers. Say the right things. They'll give you a piece of paper. I have to tell you, I've run into more PhDs since I got my PhD that are utterly worthless than I've seen anywhere on the planet. They are usually very full of themselves. And they want to be known as doctor. I have to tell you, I'm one of them, and I'm not impressed. Okay? It took me 15 years to get mine. I was the oldest guy on the platform. See, I never intended to do this. I just took classes that I liked at Baltimore Hebrew University, after all that seminary and all the rest, because I wanted to get in this book, I wanted to understand, I wanted to see the backstory that was running. My Jewish heritage way behind things, from whence my Jesus comes. I needed to understand that. So I took this course, this course, and this course, and the prof began to say to me, you know, you could get a degree out of this. Well, 15 years later, a second master's and into a PhD, and I'm 70 years old walking across the platform to get my degree. My grandchildren are in the audience going, all right, Papa! All it means is you've spent the time and you've dug deeper, that's all. Doesn't qualify you to be wise. It gives you knowledge. Where does wisdom come from? By whom are you identified? What did he use as the anchor in your life to take you through, like my Rachel? Who are we talking about? The one who was seated at the right hand of the Father in the majesty on high. The one who is my high priest forever, eternally interceding for me. And will, as a nation of royal priests, that's the body of Christ, bring the rest of us priests under the headship of this royal priest and directly into the throne room. He's a priest that does not say, stay out here, I'll talk to God for you. That veil was rent. We're under the new covenant, and he says, follow me right into the presence of the Almighty. Psalm 110 says it best back in David's day. We're talking 3,000 years ago. That's one of the questions I want to ask when I get to heaven. David, what did you know? What did you know? Because it's never laid out fully in Scripture. But look at what it says in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, oh, wait a minute. That Lord, and David's the king. What that Lord says to my Lord, who's the second person in that phrase? What did he know about Jesus? What was his notion of Messiah? What were his expectations, the yearnings in his heart, the things that drew him in, the headship that he understood, the submission in which he placed himself, falling from time to time? He was so very human. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Oh, that sounds familiar. Isn't that where he just sat down? Hebrews chapter 1. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's still running. That's the backstory. That's where we are right now. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew, which covers everything. They'll be innumerable. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You remember the story, Genesis 14. Abraham gets the message that Lot has been captured by marauding kings that swept into the cities of the valley, took all the goodies, took Lot and his family, and they're heading back to Mesopotamia. Abe gets a posse together, has a good idea in terms of strategy because he divides his people and he falls on them in the middle of the night, relieves them of all the goodies, and recaptures Lot, and they go back home. On the way past a little bitty town called Salem. You hear that in Shalom? It's the same derivative, the same root. The city of peace, Salem. And he's going by there, there's a priest that shows up. His name is Melchizedek. Abraham wants to thank God for the victory that he has received. So what's he do? He pays tribute to Almighty God through Melchizedek, the local priest. This is before the Mosaic Law. This is before that came into being. This is on the same level as most of the Old Testament prior to Sinai. Melchizedek receives the offering unto Elyon, the Most High God. What does he do in return? He blesses Abraham. You see, the lesser always pays tribute to the greater. And the greater then has the right to bless the lesser. That's about to come up, and it couldn't be more vital. That's why it's brought up in Psalm 110, and it's the guts of Hebrews 6 through 7. It's quite an amazing situation. What do you say? According to the order of Melchizedek, the Lord is at your right hand. He'll shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge the nations. He'll fill them with corpses. Sound like Armageddon to you? Sound like a final battle to you? Sound like a return of Christ? He speaks the word, and all the armies arrayed against him are struck down immediately by the word of his power? Where'd that come from? Rhema. That's how things came into being and are carried along anyhow. You remember when the posse came and arrested him? They asked him who he was. He told them. Boom, they're laid out. By the word of his power. Unbelievable. He'll judge the nations. He'll fill them with corpses. He'll shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and he will lift up his head. All shame, all inappropriateness, all people who would denigrate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see the one who honors, respects, owns, and runs the backstory to its completion lift up his head. Not in haughtiness, not in arrogance. He knows who he is, and he comes into his own. It's the day of judgment and the day of his elevation. A marvelous time. Christian, why are you sulking around so much? Who said you're a victim? Why are you playing the pity party routine? Don't go there. Lift up your head. Not in arrogance, perhaps in pride of the one who puts his fingers under your chin and says, look at me, remember me, watch me, fix your eyes on me. Folks, have you read the book? We win. No matter what it looks like, we win.
All right, James.
Okay.
We're back to June 9th.
We're even surprising ourselves. So we have, let's see, it's Friday. Coming up next week will be our finishing touches of the Beyond Youth Night. We're having a luau. It's on Thursday evening. We'll kick off at 6:15. We usually do 6:45. We're going to start at 6:15 in the Hayes Auditorium. We'll have the bonfire going. We're hoping to have the lake open. We'll have all kinds of fun activities. Be sure to spread the word to your local youth group that they can wear their nice luau flowered shirt. And it's $10 per youth group. Jonathan Scalambro from Redeemer Fellowship Church in Toms River, New Jersey will be here. So looking forward to that, 6:15 Thursday, June 15th.
Okay, then we kind of have a lull for a couple weeks.
Well, thank God we have a little
That's
bit
right.
of a lull.
We got to catch a breather because we've got a busy July.
Yes, we have a hymn sing. So this will be the final hymn sing of the season on July 6th, the morning. That'll also be a Thursday. And we'll be singing and listening to and playing the hymns of Ocean Grove.
There's a lot of hymns that have their roots in Ocean Grove. People that were there for the Camp Meeting Association, for a conference, and that we're looking forward to sharing those with you. All of that information is available on our website. You can call 1-800-453-7942 to request a copy of a brochure, which you'll get our summer brochure and our fall events piece, or you can visit our website, www.americaskeswick.org. Thank you for being with us for our podcast Monday through Friday. I trust that you'll join us live on Monday at 1:30. Sue and Jeff Duffield came in
and recorded it live
with us before a studio audience of really special friends. So check it out. Have a good weekend. God bless.